As we finished our message last week, we kind of got halfway through something that we really need to get to the end to, so I'm looking forward to looking at our passage this week, because as you recall last week, a lot of what we talked about was Jesus warning the disciples that the world was not going to love them. It was not going to be a pleasant place to be able to minister and endure. And I thought about that again as I looked at the passage this week, and I thought, you know, how many times has someone come to you and said, I have good news and bad news. Which would you like first? And some of you say, well, I always take the bad news first so I can end on a high note. And some of you take, well, I take the good news first so the bad news doesn't hurt that much. But Jesus has good news and bad news for his disciples. They kind of liked being liked. They liked being popular. They didn't want to be hated. They didn't want to be persecuted. And yet Jesus has just finished giving them some of the bad news in chapter 15 when he said, the world's going to hate you because the world hated me first. And if you live like me, and if you have my message, you have a difficult road ahead of you. And we come to chapter 16, and Jesus is going to give them a little bit more bad news, and then he's going to give them good news that is going to surpass anything that the bad news could do to their spirits. As a parent, I thought about that. I don't know if you've ever had the call, but I've had it twice now where I've had one of my kids call me and say, well, Dad, I've got good news and bad news. When they started off and they say, the good news is that I'm okay, you're thinking, okay, what's the bad news? Twice I've had them call me and say, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is I'm okay. The bad news is I totaled the car. And as I thought about some of what happened here in John, sometimes as a parent, I thought, it's probably good I didn't know where they were going and what they were doing and exactly how it happened. I'll read the police report later and find out what really happened and whose fault it was. But I look at this and I think, in the disciples' case, maybe they would have felt like, maybe it would have been better if I wasn't such a good friend of Jesus. Because do you remember what he told them in John chapter 15, in verse 15? No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known unto you. He said, you are my friends, so I'm going to tell you what's going on. And what's the next passage all about? The world hates me, so guess what? The world's going to hate you too. Life was difficult and I was persecuted, and guess what? The world's going to persecute you too. And then he says in verse 26, but remember, there's good news. The helper's coming. I'm going to send you a helper. But was that really good news for the disciples at that moment? Did they take that as if it was good news? Let's look at what it says in chapter 16, because in chapter 16, we're going to look first of all at the conflict with the world one more time. Then we're going to look at, as we look at the ministry of the Spirit this morning, comfort for the disciples. Did they need comfort right now? Life was not going their way. How do you react when life isn't going your way? Are you all smiles? And now there's one lady in this church, every time I see her, I think she's appropriately named. Joy has always got a smile on her face. But for the rest of us, when life's not going your way, can't you sometimes tell? You know, there's been a few Sunday mornings when my mind's going 100 miles an hour, and I'm trying to, you say, yes, you speak too fast, slow it down. You know, and I thought, this I've got to do, and that I've got to do, and I'm all sidetracked, and George will walk in and he goes, do you have something on your mind? Is anything wrong? And I thought, it was all over my face. Because something was going on, and I was trying to figure it out. And often it not only takes care of our countenance, but it just takes care of the whole way we react when we're going through difficulties. And here these disciples are, and they're going through difficulties. And in case they haven't heard enough, Jesus is going to reiterate at the beginning of John chapter 16, you have conflict coming your way. But then, in verses 5 through about verses 7, he's going to talk about the fact that, but there's comfort. There's comfort in the trouble that's coming. I have great news for you. And then, starting in verses 8 through 11, he's going to talk about the conviction and the work of the Holy Spirit and the ministry he'll have in the world. And then he finishes this section here in verses 12 through 15 saying, and the Spirit's going to have a special ministry to you too. He is going to guide you in a way you haven't experienced guidance up until now. Now, and I want to tell you, we're probably not going to get to the end of this message before I even start. I knew I wouldn't when I started it, but it's going somewhere, and I want you to be going on that journey with me. And we're going to get partway there this week, and we're going to finish the journey in 2 weeks, because everything that Jesus had to say to his disciples apply to us in our lives today. Look at the conflict that we can expect from the world in John chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. He said, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They'll put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Conflict with the world. Jesus is telling them in verse 16, this is why I told you about this. You know, you ever have anything trip you up when you're having a great day? Things are just going wonderful, and then all of a sudden, just like that, they fall apart. I had this week all scheduled out, and I had a couple projects I was doing on my truck at home, and I had my study time all figured in and all the other things I was going to do. And then suddenly I got a text from my youngest son. Hey, Dad, can I stop by? I've got to do a little bit of brake work on my Audi. So that meant I had to take everything that I was working on in my truck out of the garage so that he could come. And it's only going to take a few minutes. I've learned one thing. Old sports cars, rusty places that they came from, and sons who really haven't looked up under the car yet do not know what they're talking about. And he said, it's only going to take a few minutes. So he pulls in with the car, and he pulls in on Thursday afternoon. And we take the back tires off, and suddenly my week wasn't going so well. I have never seen brake shoes. Well, there was lack of brake shoes like that in my life. I have never seen so much rust around a caliper in my life. And we banged on him and banged on him, and we finally had to get all special tools to get the bolts out they were so rusted in. And when the pads finally fell out of the car, there wasn't a bit of pad left. There was nothing but the metal on the back. And I think the way he stopped was, it was kind of rusted to the rotor, so there was enough friction there with the front brakes to help him stop. And I thought, this cannot be good. So much for the quick job. And so as we took them apart, we got about halfway through. It got to be about 11 o'clock at night, and I couldn't still get the bolts off to get everything off. And so he's like, well, I'm going to go home and go to sleep. Can you help me tomorrow afternoon too? And with all my heart, I wanted to say, nope, you're on your own. But I said, no, sure, I'll help you. So we got new tools, and we got those bolts off, and we got the things. And those of you who have done brake work, I told them, now pop the master cylinder off, because we're going to push the calipers back in so that we can get the brake shoes on and get the new rotors on, because you need new rotors, no doubt about it. And then you'll be good to go. And so popping the top off of the master cylinder was no problem. The rest of the job, however, I put every clamp and every bit of force I knew on the face of the earth into those calipers, and they would not budge. They are rusted solid. And so I thought, we could try to repair them or replace them or refinish them, but I think what we're going to do is just buy new ones, because you're going to pay for them. So he ordered new calipers, and everything's coming, and it's going to eat up part of this week in one of the afternoons and evenings that I have, because it's still sitting in my garage. In the meantime, parts to my cab and my truck are sitting out in the driveway, not in my garage, so that my son's car's parked in there, and I'm thinking, life's not going like I planned it. And that's only cars. What happens when it's people, and it's health, and it's financial issues? How do we react to all those things? And Jesus said in chapter 16, verse 1, I'm telling you all about the world, and all these things, and how the world's going to hate you, and how you're going to be persecuted for this reason. Verse 1, I said these things to you to keep you from falling away. Jesus is saying, I don't want you to be tripped up and fall away in your faith when suddenly things are difficult. You know, life is going to be difficult. Life as a Christian is going to be more difficult because of who Christ is and who we're supposed to be. And as Jesus looked to the future and what those disciples were going to go through, you remember what those disciples were going to go through? 11 out of 12 of these disciples were going to give their lives as martyrs for Jesus Christ. They were going to be beaten and imprisoned, and they were going to be chased out of the synagogue, and they were going to be hated by men. And as Jesus looked out to the future and saw all that coming, he said, when that happens, I don't want you to fall away from your faith. I don't want you to forget who I am. So I'm telling you this for a very specific reason, so that you won't be tripped up. And that word to keep you from falling away is a very interesting word in the Greek. It's the word for the bait stick on a trap. You know, when an animal's going into one of those box-type traps that's set up to grab the bait and it falls down on top of him, you know, they don't look around and say, what is the bait attached to? They grab whatever the bait is, they yank on the bait, and what happens? When they yank on the bait, the stick falls over, the box falls over on top of them, and they're trapped. And Jesus said, I don't want persecution to do that to you. I want you to know it's coming. I want you to go into it full, the way you ought to, in faith with me when it's coming. And was he leaving them alone in doing that? Think about the example that Jesus is about to set. He tells them that in chapter 16, and what happens in chapter 18? He tells them, you know what, our discussion is done, I'm finished praying for you in verse 17, now it's time to go do what God's will is for my life, to give my life a ransom for many. And he's going to set the example for them as they do that. He also tells them this is the extent of what's going to happen in that persecution in verse 2. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Again, we've talked about this, but keep in mind what that meant. You know, if I told you today, if you don't do what you're supposed to do, I'm going to put you out of Bethany Bible Church, would it shake you at your very foundation? And some people say, well, it might bother me a bit, but you know what? There's a church down the road over there. There's a church over there. There's a preacher who preaches better than you over there. I like this over here. You know, and so it's not going to really shake our whole world up. We'll find another church. When they got thrown out of the synagogue, they were thrown out of their whole society. They weren't able to buy and sell and do all those things that they needed to do as Jewish people. They weren't able to go to the temple, which was the center of all of what they did as a society. And so, as Jesus tells them they're going to be put out of the synagogues, this is a huge deal for them. But not only that, as if that's not enough, he said, indeed, the hour's coming when whoever kills you will think that he's offering service to God. You ever thought about that? How in the world could people be chasing down Jesus' disciples and followers, putting them to death, and feel like they're doing God a service? Was Jesus right? Have you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? We could go over some of their lives, but man after man after man gave his life for the truth. And who often put them to death? It was often the church that was putting them to death at their time. And as they put them to death in those inquisitions and all that they did, what did they feel like they were doing? We are purifying the church by killing God's disciples because they didn't really understand what was going on. And that's what Jesus refers to in verse 3. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. You think about the Pharisees who were about to do this to Jesus Christ, about to do this to his disciples. And you look at them and they say, what was their big claim to fame? We worship one God. We know the one God. And Jesus Christ looks at his disciples and said, they're going to persecute you because they don't know the God that they think they know. They think they have it right. They think they're doing the right thing, but they don't really know me. And they don't really know God. And I thought about that in the conjunction of even us sitting here this morning. It doesn't matter what you think about God. It doesn't matter what I think about God. It matters what Jesus Christ said about himself and about God. What did he say? And how does that apply to our lives? And are we taking that and making it a regular part of our lives? Because Jesus said, these folks may be sincere, and they're going to be so sincere, they will put you to death thinking they're doing service to God, but they're doing the devil's work. He goes on in verse 4 and said, but I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Do you realize what Jesus Christ has done in 4 short verses? He's saying, here's the future that's coming. I want you to know what's coming in verse 1 and 2. Now, can you tell someone what's coming at times and they still don't get it? You know, you ever had a teenager? Yeah, I told my teenage kids again, don't do this, don't go here, don't do that. And you know what? They like to learn by experience. And they do it anyway sometimes. And you say, look, I told you that that was coming. You can't be doing those things. And yet sometimes we do them. And Jesus said, you need to know this. And sometimes I look back and say, you know what? Maybe they got in trouble because they didn't understand what I was telling them. So Jesus goes on in verse 3 and he said, not only do you need to know this is coming, but in verse 3 he said, I want you to understand something. They're going to do it sincerely, but they don't know me. You know me. And that ought to make a difference. And that's verse 4, he's saying, not only do you need to know and do you need to understand, but you need to have faith. The things, again, like I said earlier, do they always work out the way you expect them to work out? And when things start taking a turn for what we believe is the worst, how do we react to those things? Do we believe God's in control? You know, when I'm having a great day, I can say, hey, it counts for many blessings, name them one by one, and my God is so good, and sing and sing and sing. But when things are going bad, when even small things are going bad, like the calipers won't come off, and my garage is full of somebody else's car and parts, and things are frustrating, how do we react to those things? Did God know those things would happen? Does God know, and did he know that you would be where you are today? Does God have a handle on your life? So if we're not sure where we're going, what do we have to do? Believe God in faith that he's still in control. And that's what he's telling his disciples. He's saying, here's where the persecution's coming from, but get your confidence from me. But he doesn't just leave it there. Now he goes into comfort. Isn't it nice to have some good news after the bad news? So here's the bad news. The world's going to hate you because they hated me. The world's going to persecute you because it persecuted me. But let me tell you the good news in verse 5. There's comfort coming, but there's a lesson to learn on the way there as well. Look at verse 5. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Jesus in verse 7 and 8 is about to give them a huge amount of comfort, but look at verses 5 and 6. How did the disciples get in such a state of worry and a mess emotionally anyway? Where did it begin? You remember chapter 13? They all got in there and they've been discussing amongst themselves again before being up there. Who would be the greatest among the kingdom of God? And why was that such an important thing to them? Because their vision of the Messiah wasn't a Messiah dying on a cross on Calvary. Their vision of the Messiah was a conquering king, just like it happened during that processional into Jerusalem. And they said, we want to serve with you. And they were constantly looking at each other and bickering and saying, who's going to be the greatest in that kingdom? Who's going to have the greatest rule? Who's going to have the greatest authority? Who's going to have the most power? And Jesus sets them down and does what? He washes their feet. He said, I'm doing this as an example for you. The greatest of you needs to be the servant of everyone. Now they're got a mess. You know, that's not what they wanted to hear. They wanted to read a book on leadership so they could be number one. And instead, God said, read a book on washing feet. And so as they're dealing with all that, Jesus looks and he says, Judas, go do what you're going to do. And then he looks at Peter and says, now, Peter, you think you got it all together and you're kind of the leader of the group, but you're about to deny me in my greatest hour of need. And Peter's all worked up about that. And then he goes on and we read in verse 14 that I'm going to leave y'all. I'm headed out. And Thomas looks at him and says, but Lord, we don't know where you're going and we don't know the way to follow you. And they still didn't get what he was talking about. And so they're getting all stirred up. And so the last part of chapter 14, he promises them the Holy Spirit. In chapter 15, he tells them to abide in him. And then he gets to this whole hatred of the world business. So they're all emotionally stirred up anyway. And then he says, by the way, while you're not happy about these circumstances, you need to understand that the world's going to hate you. You know, it's not going to love you. It's not going to embrace you. It's not going to say, oh, they're there. Your Savior left you. That's not what's happening here. So he says in verse 16, you've got to get your priorities right. And look at where he starts here. There's a contrast in Jesus' focus and theirs. So you've got to change your focus if you're going to have comfort. He said, I didn't say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. Jesus said, I am going away. And he looks at the disciples and he says, and none of you's asked me, where are you going? Now, that's an interesting dilemma there. Jesus looks at these 12 men, says, I'm leaving, and not one of you have asked me, where are you going? But didn't Peter ask him something like that not too long ago? If we look back in John chapter 13 and verse 36, Peter asks him the very question, where are you going? So how can Jesus look at his disciples here in chapter 16 and said, now I'm going away to him who sent me, but none of you asks me, where are you going? Didn't Peter already ask him that? What is Jesus trying to point at as he asks them that and tells them that? You see, because there are different ways of asking that question, aren't there? Again, if you've got kids and they're going out the door, you can ask them the question if you don't know their location on where they're headed and you're not sure it would be good. You ask the question, where are you going? That's a legitimate question. Now, if there's two of them leaving and one of them's been told to do his homework instead of going out and they're both heading out the door, you may ask the question, where are you going? Is that the same question? It sounds the same. And we look at this and the only thing I could say is there had to be a difference in emphasis on this because when Peter asked, where are you going? He wasn't concerned with where Jesus was going and what Jesus was doing. What was Peter concerned about? He was selfishly saying, God, I want to be with you. Lord, I don't want to be left behind. So where are you going? And how does that apply to me? And when Jesus talks about this in verse 16, he's saying, you never ask the question, Lord, where are you going and how does that apply to you? Because you're so important to us. And you're everything to us. And your will is so important. Peter's saying, where are you going? And even Thomas, when he said, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? Where was his focus? Was it on where Jesus was going? Or was it on himself and would he be able to go with him? And there's a difference here in focus between the selflessness of Jesus, who's saying, I'm going away and I'm going back to the Father, and the selfishness of the disciples. And can I tell you that as we go through life, if we can't get past that selfish outlook and focus on life, it will trip us up every time. And Jesus looks at these men after teaching them all these deep truths, and he's saying, none of you asks me, where are you going? Do you think that may have hurt the Lord a little bit? To have been with 12 men for 3 years, that whole time teaching them about where he's headed. Again and again, he kept bringing up Calvary, and the closer he gets, the more pointedly he tells them, I am going to die for you. I am going to die for your sins. I'm going to rise again. I'm going to go back to the Father. And every time he tells them that, what's their reaction? Sounds like a bad idea, Lord. I wouldn't do that. And he's looking and saying, gentlemen, you need to understand, I am doing this for you, for your sins, for your relationship with God, so that you can be right with God. And their selfishness keeps them from seeing that. And then not only selflessness instead of selfishness, but look at the rest of this passage here. It says, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Jesus looks at him and said, you're going to have sorrow or you're going to have joy? When Jesus looked at Calvary, what did he see? You remember Philippians chapter 2? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And he was joyful because of what he was doing and who he was helping and how he was going to take care of the sins of mankind. And it filled the disciples with what? With sorrow. They said, Lord, we don't want you to go. And it wasn't even what he was going through. It was, Lord, we don't want you to leave us. And God said, I've got a bigger plan. But you've got to get on top of it. And you've got to be focused on what I'm focused on if you're going to have joy instead of sorrow. Because if we're focused on ourselves, selfishness will take over. And it always leads to sorrow. But when we focus on the Lord, joy will take over. And we'll see God work as he's never worked before in our lives. And then it all comes from this contrast in plans. Look at the end of this passage here. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. Can I ask you, did the disciples believe that? When Jesus is telling them all of this in this passage from chapter 13 right on through chapter 17, the disciples truly believe that, you know what, it's better, Lord, if you just leave us alone and send the Holy Spirit. They were struggling with it. For 3 years, they had known the comfort of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He even talked about that at the end of verse 4. He said, I didn't tell you all this from the beginning because I was with you. I was there to take care of you. And isn't there something about the comfort of things just being like they've always been? We really don't like change. Even change for the good. And Jesus is saying, change is coming and it's inevitable and it's going to be to your advantage. And they looked at him and they said, what? I don't think so. So Jesus goes through this. And you see it at this point and you could almost say, if I were the Lord, it's time to just kind of shake my head and walk away. These guys just aren't getting it. And I'm doing this for them and they don't believe me. And yet, verse 7, it says, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Instead of getting upset with the disciples, he said, here's where it's at. When I go away, I'm going to send you a comforter. I'm going to send you a helper. A helper who is going to do those things beyond that which I've done. You remember what he told them just back in chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. The helper will be with them forever and indwell them. What was their problem with Christ? He was about to leave them. Jesus said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and he'll be with you forever. 14, 16, and 17 says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth in the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus said, I'm going to give you something so much better than my external presence. I'm going to give you the internal dwelling of the Holy Spirit who will never leave you. Not only that, but chapter 14, verse 26, he will instruct you. It says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance that which I have said to you. I kind of look at that and looking at it from my perspective into theirs, I have to chuckle a little bit. Did the disciples need instruction? You think about that for a minute, you think, why did they need instruction? Where had they gotten their truth from? Straight from Jesus Christ. And yet they didn't get it. And even the multitudes, many of whom never turned to Christ, said, what about his teaching? No one's ever taught like this man. Can you imagine sitting under the teaching of Jesus Christ? In person, sitting there on the hillside, hearing Jesus Christ give the Sermon on the Mount. But you know, we've got it. We have all of that kept for us here so that we can learn in the same way that they were to learn. And Jesus said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And when he gets here, the lights are going to go on. You're finally going to get it. And not only that, but he says, he'll be with you forever. He'll instruct you. In chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, it says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Their power for witnessing for Jesus Christ would come from the Holy Spirit. Remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8? But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Who was he talking to? He was talking to these same men who just days before had fled when Jesus Christ was taken to Calvary. And he said, the Spirit will empower you. He's going to bear witness of me, and as he indwells you, guess what? You're going to bear witness of me as well. How well are we doing that? Are you a born-again believer this morning? If you're a born-again believer, Jesus Christ said the Holy Spirit of God dwells within you. So you ought to be talking about Jesus Christ. Because that's what the Spirit talks about. He doesn't talk about himself. He talks about Christ. And I used to read that and think, well, that's very interesting. And suddenly as I was reading again, maybe the Spirit was finally instructing me, because I read that this week and I thought, wow. When the Spirit comes, he doesn't talk about himself. He talks about Christ. And in the same way the Spirit witnesses, what did he say in that chapter? We ought to bear witness in the same way. How many times do I get together with folks and all I do is talk about me? What's going on in my life? What my plans are? You know, I already did it this morning. I told you all about my car repairs. And most of you are like, well, quit working on them. I don't want to hear about that anymore. All the things that are important to me. And the Spirit of God, when he came, he's not talking about the things that are important to the Spirit of God. He's talking about the things that are important to Jesus Christ. Because he came to bear witness of Christ. And in the same way, he expects us to bear witness with Christ. And so we see all these things happening as the Spirit's going to be left. And then we'll finish this morning with verses 8 through 11. Not only do we have the conflict with the world, the comfort of the Spirit, but the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 8 through 11. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to my Father and you will no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. According to verses 8 through 11, what is the main ministry of the Holy Spirit as he comes? When he's come, he will do what? He's going to convict. Again, do we really like conviction in our lives, even as believers at times? If the Holy Spirit speaks to you this morning about something that you need to change and the Word of God hits home in your heart, what do we often say about that on the way out the door? Exactly. Oh, preacher, you really stepped on my toes this morning. Can I tell you, now, I can be a little clumsy, so watch out if you're too close. But you know what? I can't step on your toes. Who steps on our toes? The Holy Spirit of God. Because Jesus said when he comes, he's going to convict the world. And that word convict means to present or expose facts to convince of the truth. As Christians, that means I need to be convinced of the truth that today I'm not quite like Jesus Christ yet, am I? And if I'm not quite like Jesus Christ, then there's facts that need to be exposed. What areas in my life need to change? And then through the Holy Spirit, I need to change those things. And he's going to talk about all of this as he goes forward. But not only that, without the Spirit of God, none of us would be here this morning. You remember how the Word of God describes unregenerate people before they come to know Christ as Savior? It says they're dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. It says they're by nature the children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. That darkened in their understanding, they're excluded from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, their callousness, giving themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness, Ephesians 4:18 and 19. Alienated and hostile in our minds, Colossians 1:21. Blinded by Satan, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Unable to believe the truth and even guilty of suppressing it, Romans 1:18 through 32. It's why in John chapter 46, verse 44, Jesus declared, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And he draws us by his Holy Spirit, who comes in conviction and says, "This is the truth." How in the world do you prove to people that this book is the truth? Jordan just spent Sunday school talking about Muslims over in Indonesia. Do they have a book? Yeah, they have a book. They have the Quran. Do they believe their book? They believe their book with their whole lives. And how do we know that this is the truth instead of that being the truth? Wouldn't it be a shame if you followed this book all your life only to find out that they were right? So how do we know? Were you there when it was written? Did God call you on your cell phone or send you a text this week saying, "This is the book to follow"? No, he did something much more precious than that. He came personally in the Spirit of God, convicting us of the fact that this is the truth. And without that, you'll never believe that this is the truth. You know, we can't talk people into believing this book. We need to take this book and share those truths with them. But you know who's going to work on the convicting part? On the convincing part? The Holy Spirit of God. But we're still called to be faithful and to take that out. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. "There's none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." Think about that in verse 11. Because we've got this seeker church mentality. We want our church to be friendly for people who are seeking after God so they'll come and get saved. Is that a biblical idea? Romans chapter 3, verse 11 says, "No one understands and no one seeks after God." It's only when the Spirit of God works in their hearts that they begin seeking, that they begin believing. He goes on and says in verse 12, "All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery." Doesn't that sound like the evening news? I hate to even listen to the radio anymore because every story, there's murder, there's terrible things happening. I look at the world around me and I think, what happened? What happened over the last 30 or 40 years since I was a kid? Do you remember when you were a kid? Some of you are my age and a little older. There's a few of you a little older. You remember what it was like to be a kid? Do you remember being able to wander the neighborhood? My mom would put me out the door at 8 o'clock in the morning and she wouldn't expect me back till 5. And she never worried about me once. Can we do that today? Because we live in a world described here. Their feet are swift to shed blood and their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So the ministry of the Spirit is to come to people like that and do what? John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Here we sit as slaves to sin, and the Holy Spirit of God comes and convicts us and brings the truth home to our heart to relieve us from the burden of that slavery. And then John chapter 15, verse 23 says, "But when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." How do we know that Jesus Christ is the answer? As people who are ignorant and don't understand and lost in our darkness, because the Holy Spirit of God comes and works in our hearts. And you read that and you start thinking about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace are ye saved, The Spirit of God convicting in our hearts is the grace of God at work. And we ought to be thankful for that every time it happens. And then we see the beginning of this convicting ministry when it says here, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment because this world needs to be saved. When He convicts of sin, why does He do that? It doesn't just say He'll convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, but it says, here's the reason for each one of these things. He convicts us of sin because they do not believe in Me. John chapter 3, verse 18 says, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. Can I ask you a question? Be careful, listen carefully, because I don't want to be branded a heretic. But is your sin going to send you to hell? We're headed to hell because of our sin, but what sends us to hell? We don't believe that Jesus Christ paid the price. And our sin will send us there, but it'll send us there because we do not believe. And the Spirit of God here is to convict so that men and women have the opportunity to believe. He goes on and he says, not only that, but He convicts of righteousness. And he says He convicts of righteousness because Jesus will go to the Father and we won't see Him any longer. So whose righteousness is it talking about? He's already convicted men that they're sinners and that they need Christ. And now He's convincing men, you need Christ because He is the only one who is righteous enough to pay your penalty. And the proof of that is, He's going to see the Father. Remember Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13? Habakkuk says of God, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. And he's saying, I'm going to the Father because there is no evil in me. There is no wickedness in me, and the righteousness that I have can be yours if you believe in Me. Of sin and of righteousness, and then the last thing we'll look at this morning, He convicts of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. You think about that. Who is the ruler of this world? John chapter 14, verse 30, Jesus said, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Now, the interesting part is that's not the end of that passage. He said, the ruler of this world is coming, but he has no claim on me. Because greater is He that is in us, according to John, than he that is in the world. He goes on to say that we know that we're from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But Satan will not be the one who gets the ultimate victory. He's already lost. At Calvary, He lost the final blow there as Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again. And Revelation 20, verse 10 says, though He's already lost, His sentence is coming. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Jesus is saying, here's the Spirit of God, and He's coming to convince you of sin and that you need to believe in Christ. You need to believe in Him because He's the only righteous one before God. And you need to realize that the ruler of this world that you may be following now, He's already been judged, and His condemnation is on its way. And so you need to turn to Christ, and we get to the end of this whole section here, and we have two responses. You know, there are only two responses to this. And we like to think that, well, I'll just wait. I'll just think about it for a while. And yet there's two responses. You can repent and turn to God and believe what the Spirit of God is doing in your heart and life. Because as I said, 1 John 4:4 said, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Or you can reject. You can reject what the Spirit of God is teaching you and convicting you about. And if you reject that message, 2 Thessalonians 1:9 said, their end is eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. You can have eternal life or eternal damnation, and it all rests upon, do you believe? Do you believe this morning? Has Jesus Christ changed your heart and life? Is the Spirit of God at work in you? If not, this ought to be the morning that you give your heart and life over to Him. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank You for the teaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for His focus, His love for us, and the fact that He just didn't leave us destitute when He left us, but that Your Spirit has been sent. And Your Spirit comforts, and Your Spirit instructs, and Your Spirit teaches, and there's so many ministries that the Spirit does in our lives. But Lord, this morning we want to especially remember that Your Spirit convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. And Father, if there's anyone in here this morning who's not yet come to Christ, I pray that Your Spirit might now even be working in that heart, that they may be willing to believe the truth, to repent of their sin, to turn to Jesus Christ, and to have His righteousness be that which God imputes to them, that they might be saved and have eternal life.
For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.